Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the access which thou hast given us through Jesus Christ. We thank thee that prayer can be heard only by thee, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank thee that no person who ever lived upon this earth knows what we are doing now, and that none of them, whether bad men or saints, can even hear a prayer that is offered from this earth, so that we are shut up to the one way which thou hast provided, even through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless the truth to each heart in this hour. We ask it in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. How to reach God? That has been the preoccupation of the minds of men through countless generations. Turn to any of the great works on anthropology, such as Fraser's Golden Bough, in order to see that every tribe of men, be they ever so degraded, has sought contact with the supernatural. When Darwin returned from his famous voyage in the Beagle, he published his Journal of Researches into the Geology and Natural History of the various countries visited by HMS Beagle. In this he told of a tribe of natives living on the island of Tierra del Fuego who were so debased that they had absolutely no form of religion, according to his report. Christians in England were immediately moved to raise funds and to send missionaries to live amongst these debased people. And within a very few years, reports of their life and habits and religious practices were published in such detail that all were convinced. Primitive man may pray to the winds, the storms, the sun, the stars, the roots of trees, the shadows in the forest, or to animals, reptiles, insects, but primitive man prays. In Asia, men pray to a million gods. This is quite literal, and they seek to approach these gods in a variety of ways. Within Christendom, there have been those who limited their prayers to God the Father alone, and those who have added to the Trinity a host of saints and to the Virgin Mary. Now, in these studies in Romans, we are occupied with but one thing, what the Bible teaches about access to God. We grant immediately the right of every man to pray as he desires, but we insist that the Bible teaches that there is but one way to God. The very heart of the Christian faith is to be found in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And again, "He that climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And once more, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And even the proponents of prayers through the saints and others are ready to admit that there is not a single line in the Bible on which their teaching is based. I have not found one claim that the doctrine is in any wise based on the Bible, but that it is founded solely upon tradition that comes after the Bible by at least a matter of centuries. In these studies, we're concerned with but one thing. What does the Bible teach? We're not concerned with the thoughts of those who do not accept the Bible as the Supreme Court from which there is no appeal. Any difference of opinion will be settled ultimately, we think, at the judgment bar of God. At present, we are somewhat in the position of a lawyer who realizes that a majority of the judges before whom he argues at present may be adverse to his cause, and he is doing everything possible to put his evidence in the record, to cite his authorities, and so to present his case that when the documents are reviewed before the highest court, beyond the dominance of personalities and the subtle currents of human influence, all will be in the record. In the 5th chapter of Romans, we read, "Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Now, today we're occupied with the single word, access. In one sense, it might be said that the whole progression of thought in the Bible is the development of the doctrine of access. In the first chapters of Genesis, we find that man is created by God in an attitude of friendly fellowship with him. Almost at once, man determines to rebel against God, wanting his own way instead of God's way. By that sin, man loses his fellowship with God and finds himself naked of righteousness and alone in the midst of a world that has become hostile to him. It should be noted that man did not seek God. God sought man. The Bible everywhere teaches that man would never seek the true God by himself. Every idea of religion that has ever sprung from the human heart has been an idea of finding a substitute that could give some surcease from the gnawing of conscience. This is why 1,000 religious ideas have developed throughout the world of humanity. This is why, as the great Marxist has said, that religion is the opiate of the people. We agree heartily that this is the case. Religion is the opiate of the people and salvation. Scripture, Christianity, is the salvation of the people. In the story of the fall, we find that God sought man. In the cool of the day, the Lord came down into the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" This was the first establishment of relations between an absolutely holy God and man, who had now become estranged from him through sin. The altar was set up, and God himself shed the first blood that was ever poured out upon this earth in providing a covering of skins for the man and woman who had just believed his word about the coming Messiah. From then on, throughout the whole Bible, the story is set forth in increasing detail. Man is to come to God through the shedding of blood. With Abel, who was murdered by Cain, the idea is set forth in type. The lamb is a faint picture of that which is to be provided by God through Christ. With Abel, there is one lamb for one man. By the time of the Passover, a lamb is killed for one household. The blood is applied to the doorposts of the house, and the angel of judgment passes over the homes where there is the public manifestation of the exercise of faith in the Lamb of God. Then, as God's revelation unfolds, the people of Israel is chosen, and on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, one sacrifice is made, not for an individual or a family, but for the whole nation, portraying the fact that God yet intends to save Israel and govern this world through this ancient people, whom he has chosen for that specific purpose. But when John the Baptist identifies the Lord Jesus as being the Savior, it's with an extension of this idea of salvation to show God's ultimate purpose for the whole creation. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." So in the 4 stories we have a lamb for a man, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a nation, and a lamb for the world. We must never minimize the plan of God or think that his decrees are less than they are stated to be. The fact that Jesus Christ was to be the Lamb, and thus the means of access for every soul of man, was also set forth in the Bible in a progressive fashion. In Abel, the Lamb was a type of Christ. It may be wondered whether Abel fully understood all that was involved in what he was doing. That God told him to do it is certain from the reference in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we're told that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And when Abraham offered up his only son Isaac on the mountain of sacrifice, the Lord intervened to provide a substitute who should die in his stead. There the Almighty revealed a new name for himself, Jehovah Jireh. And Abraham told Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb." At the Passover, there was a further development when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied. Centuries later, the Lord revealed to Isaiah that the lamb was to be a man. Here, indeed, was a startling unfolding of truth that has become common to us through the centuries of knowledge that we have had from the whole Bible. But in that time, it was fresh and new. Then when John the Baptist came, his role was to identify that lamb, pointing to one man in the midst of the crowd of men, and setting him forth as God's lamb. Is it any wonder, in view of this development and growth, that the theme of the believers in heaven is to magnify the lamb and to glorify God's lamb? We see in these stories that he's typified, prophesied, applied, personified, identified, magnified, glorified. That is the development of the doctrine of the Lamb, the doctrine of access. Jesus Christ, who is man's one and only access to himself. When God began to prepare one special nation for his service, it was in order to reveal to them that he was holy, and that he could be approached only in the way in which he himself set forth. Read the books of Moses and see how carefully the access to God was hedged about. When God came down on Mount Sinai, he revealed to Moses that the people were to be barred away from the mountain. We read in Exodus 19, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. For whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live." Now when it's properly comprehended, the whole Levitical code given to Moses and set in order by Aaron was a pageant of the way that men might approach God. If a group of men and women had come over the brow of a hill and seen below them in the valley the camp of the Israelites as they marched through the desert, several striking things would have been noted. First of all, of course, one's attention would have been attracted to the mark of the glory of God that hung over the center of the camp. Far more wonderful than any appearance of the mushroom atomic cloud that blossoms out of the depth of nuclear fission. Above the Holy of Holies, there was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We are told later this was for a glory and a covering for God's people. But how would one approach that marvelous manifestation of God? Let us join that group and walk down the hill together, approaching this wonderful glory, even as Moses turned aside to see the bush that burned and was not consumed. We would make our way through the tents of the camp of Israel. Some of the dwellers would look at us curiously, but they would be silent, for they would see that our group included not only several Gentiles, but also Jewish men and women, including several of the priests and the Levites, and leading the group, the high priest, successor of Aaron. Our group would wander at will among the tents of Israel, but as we came near the center, there would be a sharp division. A wall would be found erected before us. And at this point, it would be explained to all the Gentiles that they were not permitted beyond that barrier. No Gentiles had access to the presence of God. But if we watch them closely, we see that as the Jews get nearer and nearer to their tabernacle, there are further divisions. All the women are ordered to stop at a certain point, for there was no access for them beyond the court of the women. The diminishing company continues its walk and soon reaches another barrier where all of the Jewish men must stop, except those who are of the tribe of Levi. These others stand now at the gateway of the sacred area, carefully delimited by the express orders of God. The Levites go inside the barrier, take up their various stations for their varied works. It is at an hour when there is no regular religious service going on. So some of the men, depending on their birth into one or another of the branches of the family of Levi, go about the janitor service of the temple, moving where they will. But when a time of service comes, they must retire. Another branch of the family furnishes the singers, and the worship is carried on under their leadership. But they too retire when there's a question of closer access to God. Only the family of the descendants of Aaron can touch the sacrifices. They are the priests. They share with their cousins of music and menial service the food that is given to them by the people through the tithe that is exacted from all. But they themselves are the only ones who may touch the sacrifices or penetrate into the sacred precincts of the holy places. And now the hour for sacrifice comes. The priests slay the lamb that the sinner has brought, and move between him who the sinner who stands outside the gate and the altar where the offering is being made. The sinner has brought the lamb and stands leaning over the gate with his hand on the head of the animal, confessing his sins before God. It is a great picture of my own relationship to Christ. One of our great hymns written by Isaac Watt sings it thus: "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away our stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that meek head of thine, while as a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear, while hanging on the accursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing we rejoice to feel the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice, and trust his bleeding love. Now when the Jewish man had brought the Lamb, he stood and watched the priests offer the sacrifice for him. He had no access, but they did. The priest went to the altar for the sacrifice, then walked a few steps further to the laver, where he washed his own feet and returned to the altar, where he took the blood in a bowl and placed it on the north side of the altar, toward the building of the tabernacle and the holy place, a few yards away. At the time of the worship service, the priests killed the lamb, washed their own feet, returned and secured the censer with the sweet-smelling incense, which had been compounded according to the divinely given formula. They then walked into the tabernacle, but only into the first room, the holy place, where they offered their incense in worship at the altar of incense. This altar stood just in front of a great veil, the one that was torn in two at the moment Christ died on the cross. Everything here is of the highest spiritual significance. God is revealing to us in a great object lesson, a pageant, some of the hidden meanings of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. It is at this point where he stopped the priests and told them that they could proceed no further. It was at this point that Aaron's own sons were struck dead on their ordination day for having lighted their censers outside the tabernacle at some fire other than that which had been kindled by God himself to consume the body of the Lamb. A picture of the fact that God wishes us to light the fires of our worship at the cross of Jesus Christ, and that he will not tolerate any approach other than that which he has himself designated. There are some who believe that they may approach God through Mohammed. It is their privilege to believe that such an approach is possible, and it is God's privilege to tell us through Christ that such worship is not acceptable unto him. There are those who believe that they may seek access to God through other intercessors, even within the bounds of Christendom. It is their privilege to pray in the manner that they wish, but it is God's privilege to refuse such worship, and to say that all such prayers are vain. Finally, it should be noted that once a year there was one man who could go even within the veil of the temple. On the great day of the atonement, the high priest of Israel offered two sacrifices. First, he killed a lamb for his own sins, and after the purifying ceremonies and the prayers and the offerings of incense, he returned to the altar and killed a second animal for the sins of the people. It was then that he returned again to the laver, washed his feet once more, entered the first room of the sanctuary, burned the incense before the altar, and then, solemn moment, drew back the veil and entered into the holiest of all, filling the little room with incense. And then placing the blood of the second sacrificial victim between the overshadowing cherubim whose statues were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Here was the climax of access. Here in all this pageant there was taught the fact that men cannot come to God in his own human way, but that man must come to God in God's revealed divine way. It is the height of insolence and arrogance to attempt any form of religious worship which does not conform in every detail to that which is set forth in the whole of the Word of God. Now we recognize that God himself has the right to modify the worship, and that he did so when Christ died on the cross. In that sublime and awesome moment we read that there was an earthquake, and that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Here was the sign that God was through with priests and altars and blood sacrifices. No longer was there to be incense and ritual, but the simplicity of the worship of the human heart, in spirit and in truth, even as God desired. When the Protestant Restoration took place under Luther and Calvin, these truths began to be perceived afresh through the overlay of tradition and the encrustations of ceremony that had all but obscured the original meaning of the sacrifice of the cross. The veil has been rent in twain. The way is open. We do not have to approach God as cringing creatures afraid of the shadow of our sin. We do not have to lag back as though we were rebels not sure of the thought in the mind of an offended monarch. We do not hesitate as those who fear because of the pollution of our Adamic nature. The veil has been torn in two. We come with holy boldness. We need no intercessor other than Christ. There's a simple story of Abraham Lincoln with which we may conclude, and it'll show what we have a right to expect. A southern soldier who had been freed from prison camp because he was wounded too sorely to return to active duty was seeking access to the president in order to intercede for a brother who was the sole support of their mother and who was then in a prison camp. The soldier on guard at the White House would not let him in. He had no access. One day, as little Tad Lincoln, the president's son, was walking near the White House, he observed the crippled veteran crying as he was seated there on a bench. The boy went up to him and asked what the matter was. The man explained briefly that he had wanted to get in to see Mr. Lincoln to tell about his brother, but that the soldiers would not let him in. The little son of the president took the man by the hand and led him past the guards, who saluted, and allowed the boy to take the soldier into the presence of the father. It's a simple story, and it may even be apocryphal, but there can be no doubt that when I was desolate and alone, wounded with sin and mourning in my lost state, the Son of God came forth from the palace of heaven, died to pay the debt of my sin, was raised from the dead in order that he might take me by the hand and lead me with all boldness past all the angel guards that might have barred the way, and in spite of all the forces of the enemy of souls, who would love to keep us from the place of comfort and blessing. The Son of God is my access, and I need no other. I need only Jesus, and praise God, I have Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Jesus. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to our hearts, and that all whom thine Holy Spirit touches may have great blessing in this hour of conviction of sin or of rich comfort of blessing because of the access which each soul has into thy presence. Bless each heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.